It's good to be with people who want to be together, those local here throughout the week. Maybe some of you will be here more than one night who aren't local. And you want to be here? You want to sing God's praises? You want to voice them yourself? We could do that just going through the motions, but hopefully we've had a moment to take a breath and to think about what we're singing, what we're saying, what we're praying, and what God's word is saying. It's wonderful that we could be part of the kingdom of God. We don't deserve to be a part of the kingdom of God, but it is wonderful. But it's not just for you and me. It's a blessing to us, but also it needs to be a blessing through us to bring that good news to other people. That's what our King is telling us in Matthew 28. You can open your Bibles to Matthew 28. Just going to skip right to the end of the Gospel of Matthew for this lesson. And we'll mostly, the majority of our time, just be covering the whole of that chapter. I want us to dwell on the good news that we are bringing to the world. If the Gospels ended without, for Matthew chapter 28, if they ended with Jesus' death and his burial, and that was all there was to tell, we wouldn't be calling them Gospels. That means, right, good news. They would be tragedies. Wouldn't be good news. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, the Gospels would not have been written in the first place. Christianity wouldn't have gotten anywhere. We might be saying about Jesus, if we had ever heard of him, that he said some insightful things and did some amazing things, apparently. But in the end, he wasn't who he claimed to be. He died. And that was the last anyone saw of him. You see, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith would be vain. There is no movement, there is no Christian movement without the resurrection. And with that point, I want to get beyond that point with this lesson. Because there's something that follows from that. If the movement wouldn't exist without Jesus' resurrection, then it's also true that the resurrection is enough to move us. That we should then take the same thing that has put the gospel into motion in the people's lives for centuries, and it should be putting our lives into motion and following our King and in bringing the good news of his kingdom to others. So, Matthew 28, and we'll try to put ourselves, as we read, try to put ourselves in the moment here with these women early in the morning who are going to the tomb. Chapter 28 of Matthew, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." I think about these first witnesses. These women, disciples, early that Sunday morning, where was their mindset as they went to the tomb? To me, it's amazing that they're even going to honor one that looks to be a great disappointment. Not who they thought he was. And in a small way, we all have a taste of what the days after the cross may have felt like for disciples of Jesus. Because we've all felt the futility of life at some measure, some lack of motivation, hopelessness. Even knowing what you believe and knowing what's right and how to go about it, one can still lack the motivation, the enthusiasm to act on it. And so they arrive at the tomb. Matthew, if you only had Matthew, you might think this all happens right as they arrive. But I think if I'm reading right, if you put all the Gospels together here, Matthew tells us the whole package of what has been going on with the angel's appearance and the earthquake and the soldiers falling asleep. And without laying out the timeline for us, Matthew describes the overall situation here. And there had been quite a scene with an angel and with this earthquake and the stone being rolled away and the guards becoming like dead men. And then these disciples show up, these women disciples, and everything for them is, and soon for everyone, is going to change. And then we have here what you could describe as the first gospel sermon, the first telling of the good news, as far as after the fact. The tomb is empty, but there's a second element to it here. An empty tomb all by itself isn't quite enough. It's not all we have, right? It is important, don't misunderstand me. It is an empty tomb. But if I went to my grandmother's grave tomorrow and found that it was empty, I would not then conclude that she was walking around somewhere. It's not quite enough to say, okay, so this he's alive somewhere, or that he is who he says he was. There's other possible conclusions to come to for a missing body. But the angel tells them that Jesus is risen. And not just that. But amazingly, he then tells them they will see him. That makes all the difference. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He is risen. And you will see him. And that's important. These are people who aren't just going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah after all, without further evidence than just the empty tomb. They were not told here. Notice, they were not told, yes, sure, his body's here, but his spirit is alive. So it's okay because Jesus is with us in our hearts. That's not the foundation for the Christian hope. They're told he is alive. His body is alive. He's risen. That's what resurrection meant. And that's what it means. He's alive. And you will see him. They would have expected someone to say that his spirit is alive. That's business as usual for the Jewish worldview. Sure, people die, but their spirits go to be with God. And again, all unless you're a Sadducee, but otherwise, you believe that eventually God would raise the dead in the end. But here's something new. Jesus, who had claimed to be the Messiah, who died and it looked like he wasn't the Messiah, is risen as the firstborn from the dead. To tell us that what our hope is ultimately in rising from the dead is already begun in the Messiah, in the King. And he will do that for us all. If they never saw him, or no one ever claimed to see him, this movement would have gone nowhere. Because they would not have expected the Messiah to die and then just be gone and still have followed him. They were not claiming to have seen a ghost. This is, again, why it's important. Sometimes people dismiss offhand the claims of Christianity without really coming to terms with the claims of Christianity. They didn't say, we saw, I was in the marketplace and there's someone, I'm telling you it was Jesus. He had the blue sash, you know, the white robe. No, okay. Somebody isn't just saying, you know, I think I saw someone. Because I've known people. Have you talked to anyone who said they saw someone that was dead, alive again? And do you think for sure that they're right about that? It's easy for someone to, in a moment of emotion, to feel like that's what they experienced. That's not what this was. They claim to have spent time with him, to have eaten with him, to have touched him. Not a passing moment, not a dream, not a spirit. But Jesus alive again now in his immortal body. And so now, imagine what it's like to be these women. What do you do? What do you do next? And I know they're overcome with emotion, so they aren't necessarily thinking right now in terms of a game plan here. But ultimately, what are you going to do with this news? You're going to tell people. And you don't really need someone to tell you that you need to go tell people. Now, I know there might be barriers. Are people going to believe this? All kinds of things like that. But the great thrust of things and this wonderful news of the Messiah having risen from the dead is you're going to say, I don't need to be told. I'm going to go tell people. You don't need someone to create a program for you. You don't need someone to kind of nudge you or make you feel guilty about not doing it. You're just going to do it. You're going to do it. The motivation is all there in the news itself. The Great Commission to go out and tell others is automatic. It ought to be, right? And then wonderfully, on their way, Jesus met them. And it's not ambiguous. In Greek, you can have pronouns that are feminine here. He met the women. And they came to him and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Wouldn't you? Matthew tells us, though, that right off the bat, I think things that conspire here would have already occurred at this point, relative to the women here. But there was a competing story, competing narrative, a way to explain some of these events. So let's read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Kids, whenever we're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, and whenever it says to this day, I have to clarify, that pile of rocks isn't necessarily still standing to this day. Maybe it is. There's a different story being told. And to this day, a different story continues to be told some way or another to deny the good news. The guards report all. I mean, it's what they can recall. They were like dead men during some of the events. But they report some things. Something incapacitated them. What would get them to tell this lie? It's not going to be, it's not going to look good on them to say, okay, so, yeah, we fell asleep. We had one job, right? We say, one job, and we fell asleep. That's hard to believe. All of you, like, did you coordinate this? it's self-incriminating to tell this story. And it could have meant the death penalty for them. And so they need, one, promise of a lot of money, and assurances that this isn't going to get them into trouble. And that's exactly what is provided to them. But you notice the very fact that this story starts to spread proves part of the story, the true story. They're saying the body's stolen, which is to explain something that everyone can have common ground on, and that is that there is a tomb that is empty, that Jesus' tomb is empty. So even the competing story confirms something here about Jesus' resurrection. The tomb is empty. You see, there are facts about the history of the situation here that even people who don't believe in the resurrection agree about. The tomb is empty. And there are people today that don't, who study Old Testament, who study Christian history, who study this, and who are not Christians, who don't believe in God necessarily, who may even believe only that nature is all there is. And they, many of them, conclude that, yes, they believe the tomb was empty. Now, what's going to back them into a corner is the more of those facts that they affirm, the more they have to try to explain all those facts without admitting that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I don't plan with this sermon to go through a whole case for the resurrection here, because I'm really wanting to ultimately assume the good news of the resurrection to then motivate us to go proclaim the good news to others. But I have an old handout that I decided to print out, and I can share them afterward, or you can come up and grab one. The handout is about making the case for the resurrection. I'll just summarize some things here. But there is a historical argument to be made that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So, briefly, there are, like I said, facts like the empty tomb that pass some key historical criteria. Jesus was buried in this tomb. In Joseph of Arimathea, his tomb, he was buried there. That's one of those things that historians agree about, Christian or not. And then second, women disciples found the empty tomb. This is one of those things that is one of those things you wouldn't have made up if it weren't true. And the reason is because back in this time and this place, no one would cite women for establishing a historical fact. And it's not because they aren't trustworthy, but because they were seen as untrustworthy. There's a debate between William Lane Craig and Bart Ehrman, an atheist, about this subject. And Bart Ehrman said, actually, no, there is. There is, in fact, a time when a Jewish historian cited women to establish some historical events. To which William Lane Craig pointed out that it's one of those exceptions that do prove the rule, because it's one instance, and it's Josephus talking about a siege of the place of Masada, where there were only women survivors. And it was all he had to work with. As a last resort, as the only people who survived that event, he interviewed women and had their story. So if you were trying to make up someone who finds the tomb empty, you wouldn't have said, well, let's have some of our women disciples be the ones who claim that. All right, I said I wouldn't go into detail. So, but the other facts here that there is much agreement with, for as far as historians on the matter, is third, that the disciples had experienced something that they understood to be Jesus appearing to them physically alive again. Okay? The disciples experienced something that made them believe that Jesus was alive again. Again, people who don't believe in the resurrection will grant that. And then fourth, they believe it to the point of going to their deaths. Right? The apostles, so many of them, were martyred for their faith, for their claims that they saw Jesus alive again. And any explanation of these facts needs to account for all four of them. You need to not just give an explanation for this part of it. And so, the disciples steal the body. What does that explain? The disciples steal the body explains an empty tomb. But it doesn't explain the faith of the disciples. So, saying and believing that they actually saw Jesus. Doesn't explain all of it. You got to have some kind of hodgepodge to account for all of it. And it gets pretty absurd. Again, in that same debate, Bart Ehrman, who's a pretty smart guy, but also a little bit biased, could see how backed into a corner you are when you admit, okay, the tomb was empty and they believed that they saw Jesus alive again, and he posited, you know what? Let's say, yeah, the disciples stole the body, or I can't remember, that part I'm not sure about. It doesn't fit with this part. But this, the part that is that I seems so absurd was this. To convince people that Jesus was alive again, what happened was, there was, unbeknownst to everyone else, perhaps this could have happened. Jesus had an identical twin brother that no one knew about. He shows up in Jerusalem on the third day, says, I'm Jesus, raised from the dead. And the reason why, for Bart Ehrman, that was a reasonable thing to present in a debate was because he was so committed to the absurdity of God's existence, so committed that God doesn't exist and that the resurrection can't happen, that any explanation for these facts is more reasonable than saying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so all you need to do is allow for the possibility that God exists, that the God of the Scripture exists. And you have what I have found at points in my life when I've faced doubts, an argument that backs me into a corner. I love the gospel, but there have been times when I've faced doubts, and when I look at the resurrection, I can't get away from it, which is reassuring. So when there is a competing story, how do we overcome it? And it's not just denials of the resurrection, denial of our hope, but also things that present a different hope. They had a different hope here. Here's some money. You won't get into trouble. And hopefully this Messiah wasn't the real deal. One of our brothers, our members over in Normal, Subhash, is from India, and his dad preaches in India. And with the church he's been working with lately, he's been working to start, it's mostly relatives who aren't Christians who still worship idols. There's a competing story. They invited us to be able, me and Anthony Salas, to be able to preach some lessons over Zoom. I felt like I had no idea what I was doing, but it helped me appreciate and think about what Subhash's dad's name is Nag, what his opportunity has been. That Sunday after Sunday, he gets to talk to people who have this competing story, and he gets to tell them about Jesus the King, who's raised from the dead, who died for their sins and is raised from the dead. And while you can go in and argue against the ideas that they do believe in, and that is something good to do, the most important thing to do is to tell them the true story. The greatest thing we can do in competing the false stories is to keep telling the true story. And even though we might not have neighbors, friends, family who are bowing down to idols, we may, you know that idolatry is a deeper idea, a broader idea than just literally bowing to a piece of metal. Some are finding their hope in personal freedom. Some are finding their hope in our nation. Some are finding their hope in a good retirement. Some are finding their hope in a happy family. Some are finding their hope in perfect obedience. Some are finding their hope in immoral pleasures. In any case, there are false stories taking away our hope from Christ, in Christ, and putting it somewhere else. And you have people in your life who are believing those stories, who are telling those stories. Some of them say they believe in Jesus, but they're worshiping idols. And sometimes that's us, too. But you know there's a God who died for them, who died for us, who conquered death, and you need to tell them where the hope really lies. Right now, there's a brother in Normal, he was allowing other stories to lure him away from the kingdom of God. And many of us are praying that he allows others to remind him of the true story. Let's others to tell him the true story. I have neighbors that I don't know what they know. I don't know what they believe. And I was just thinking recently, not just because of this gospel meeting, but it was the neighbor I told you about that I went over to help pick him up off the ground. And I just thought, I don't think I've really taken opportunities. It's been 5 years now almost that I've been there, and I don't think I've really talked to them about spiritual things. And how can that be? I need to tell them the true hope. Let's continue in verses 16 through 20 in Matthew 28. As Jesus speaks to his disciples to get them moving. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, based on other sections, and even earlier in verse 7, has told them, told disciples, that he would meet them in Galilee. These women disciples were told to tell the brothers, which can be more broad than just the 12 or the 11 here. Why does he meet in Galilee? He spent so much of his ministry in Galilee, in a place of nobodies where he had grown up. But perhaps that's exactly why. It underscores that his mission has been to people who are recognizing that they're poor, they're broken and they're poor in spirit. He spent a lot of time there, and he's even selected some apostles from there. And he's made this appointment ahead of time with them. I think it was Steve Bonk, the first time I heard this suggestion, and I find it compelling. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, Paul mentions that along with Jesus appearing to various individuals and the apostles, that he also appeared to more than 500 brethren in one time. And none of the Gospels spell out when or where that was, but this would make sense to me, that Jesus has told them ahead of time that he's going to meet them in Galilee. Perhaps the word has that opportunity to spread, so that 500 can become eyewitnesses to Jesus alive again. And when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians, a book that, again, scholars who don't believe in the Bible as inspired, they believe the Apostle Paul wrote that book. He's talked about people who are still alive. Some of that 500 who are still alive. Again, this is not legend. You have to argue about it as a lie, not as a legend. People were claiming to see it. And as before, with the women, they bow before Jesus. Some are second-guessing things. Again, I just think this is unbelievable. Jesus is alive again, and yet here he is. And Jesus says that he has all authority. Matthew has had a strong emphasis on Jesus as king, proclaiming his kingdom. So it's fitting that Matthew would include this, that Jesus said that he has all authority. When we think of authority, sometimes maybe get a bad taste in our mouth. We think in very narrow terms. But they're seeing Jesus alive again. It looked like he had no authority. He was hanging on the cross under Roman authority. And they did with him whatever they wanted, and he died. And now he's alive and he's saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It's awesome. He had had authority before, but now the Father has expanded this role. The kingdom is coming to fruition. He's enthroned, having conquered death. It doesn't matter who appears to be in charge now. Jesus is king. And then he tells them simply to make disciples. And He says one basic command, modifying it with some participles, with some verbal nouns. Going, make disciples. Make disciples, baptizing. Make disciples, teaching. And as I say this, I'm aware that I feel like I've been taught this by some of these guys in the audience. Hopefully I'm teaching it right. Make disciples is what the basic point is, so don't lose sight of that. And I guess something that I noticed more recently when I was working on this, I guess the last couple of years, is that one of the modifiers is going. There's a unique sense in which this is for the apostles, I will say, but I don't know how else to avoid that has implications, how to avoid that has implications for us all. Go. Christianity is not passive. It doesn't just sit and wait. We actively bring the gospel to others. Christianity is a movement. It is a cause. It's conversion oriented. And that's not politically correct, right? You have your belief. I have my belief. Let me go on my merry way. But again, there's no getting around it. This is the truth. And how can we help but tell others, even if they don't care, even if they don't want to hear, how can we help but tell them? It doesn't mean that we are forcing our ideas on people. It doesn't mean that we persecute people who disagree with us. It does mean that we tell others the good news with the hope that they will believe it too and become a part of the kingdom of God. Sometimes making disciples requires going somewhere to do so. I want you to think about your life choices, your decision making. Is it within the realm of your is it in your realm of possibilities that you could decide where you live based on kingdom concerns? Not just, I don't know, where the grandkids are. Not just where the best job offer is. Not just what the tax situation is. Not just what I'm comfortable with, what sounds exciting. But that the main decision be what's best for the kingdom. Not just what works best for you. Well, you know, when you're looking even the neighborhood you're going to live in, what are you looking for? Does it feel safe? Is that what we're looking for? Is that the main thing? It may be a factor in being a good maybe leader or protector of your family. But is it the main thing? Whether the kitchen works well for us, is that the main thing? Based on how much acreage we have? What if instead of moving because you have loud neighbors, you said, let's have those neighbors over for dinner. Let's get to know them. Let's share the gospel with them. Think about what it would mean for you to take on the Great Commission in your life. How will you go? And it doesn't always have to mean physically moving, right? But it's just this idea that it is active. You're on the move. Emily is a stay-at-home mom, homeschooling. And so there's a lot of options that aren't available to her, things that she has given. My wife, Emily, I guess there might be some who don't know who I'm talking about. But she's given up some things to do that. Well, how can she go? She had this idea, I don't know how, several months back, that she was going to text some of the neighbors we've gotten to know a little bit and invite them to read the Bible together on Monday mornings. Come over and read with her. And that's a neat idea. I thought that was a neat idea. Glad she thought of that. That's a neat thing. But I don't know, one of them maybe, you know, one of our neighbors is kind of, I guess what I call a devout Catholic, a sincere person who's Catholic, teaches their children the Bible. And she said yes. And that wasn't terribly surprising, but it's neat. That's great. That's a good opportunity. And they've had really neat conversations, helpful conversations. They've been reading through the Gospel of John. And there's another neighbor, though. Like, we had no idea what they really believed. They were living together, or she's living with a man who's not her husband. And she has a vague, you know, Catholic upbringing, but no real conviction. But she comes. And Emily gets to talk to her about what she believes and what the scriptures teach. Emily's going in that. And it would have been easy for me to think, I don't think it's probably going to, I think it's going to come of that. But even if nothing would have, we should be on the move. We should be inviting. Don't be discouraged when people say no. Most of them will. But we need to be moving. We need to be going. And then, in making disciples, Jesus says we need to be baptizing. Just note, my sermon averages back in normal about 40 minutes, believe it or not, normal people. This is going to totally ruin my average this week, so just so you know. But he says, make disciples baptizing. And I wish that baptism weren't associated with so much disagreement and controversy. And there are hard questions that I personally have wrestled with. But God and his commands are plain. To be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, to be buried and raised with Christ, Colossians 2:12, and plenty other passages in the Great Commission here. There's no separation of ideas here. You make disciples, baptizing them, and we need to be teaching it as the scriptures teach it. Obviously, people are doing this in faith. They are recognizing Jesus as King, and they're submitting to him. But may we be content to preach biblical baptism, doing our best to thoughtfully and humbly teach others the way more accurately. The risen Lord commanded baptism as part of what it looks like to make disciples. And we need to be thoughtful and careful and strict adherents to our King's command. We also need to be teaching. Baptizing and teaching. This is all part of making disciples. Not just teaching them the information. Notice, see how it words it? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's obedience. That's a commitment to obey whatever the Lord teaches. It's not enough to baptize. When Andy made a trip to Sierra Leone, it wasn't just to baptize. Because if on that measurement, if I understand, there was just one this last time, right? And I think, and I wrote this sermon a little while before that when I originally had to update it, but I think it was one in a previous trip. So I don't know, guys. Keep supporting him to go over there. It wasn't just to baptize. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. It wasn't just to baptize. But it was to edify and equip and encourage those who had already been baptized into Christ, and they need that. And that is evangelism too. We understandably create our own terms. We don't always speak in Bible ways like we might think we are. But evangelism in Scripture is just telling the gospel to unbelievers and to believers. Okay? Evangelism is just proclaiming the gospel. I'm evangelizing right now. We need to evangelize to the unchurched, the unbelieving as well. But we need to teach. We need to preach the gospel and all its implications and teach disciples to follow all the Lord has commanded continually. We don't just teach people to be saved, but to keep the commands of Christ. Committing to Jesus, even if they don't know, we don't all know. When we commit our lives to Christ, we don't know everything he's going to ask of us. Not just in terms of what he teaches in Scripture, but what kind of scenarios I'm going to face in life that will demand a sacrifice of me. And we need to help each other to follow through. So again, that's all part of making disciples. Perhaps you heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran writing in Germany in 1937, and when he wrote The Cost of Discipleship. 1937, writing in Germany, okay? A key moment in history. And in that book, The Cost of Discipleship, he criticizes the way that they had converted most of the nation of Germany. But if you look at, in hindsight, 1937 Germany, would you think that's a Christian nation? bearing the fruit of genuine Christian faith. It's obvious to us. It wasn't to them. Christianity, in name only, can be horrendous. I'm afraid that too many Christians in recent years have been quite repulsed at the idea of being Republican in name only, and far too little repulsed at the idea of being Christians in name only. Bonhoeffer was criticizing the fact that so many in Germany had been baptized but were not truly disciples. So here's what he says. I want to put it up here. But do we also realize that this cheap grace has turned back upon us like a boomerang? The price we are having to pay today in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of our policy of making grace available to all at too low a cost. We gave away the word and sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved a whole nation unasked and without condition. Our humanitarian sentiment made us give that which was holy to the scornful and unbelieving. We poured forth unending streams of grace, but the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way was hardly ever heard. What happened, he goes on, what happened to all those warnings of Luther's against preaching the gospel in such a manner as to make men rest, against preaching the gospel in such a manner as to make men rest secure in the ungodly living? The key here is we were Christianizing everybody. We were welcoming them into the church, but we were not calling them to follow the Savior in the narrow way. We were telling them a grace that was diluted, a grace that had no demands to it, that was cheapened, that didn't show the cost not only of following, but also the cost that was paid. And so we need to take care that our thinking about grace, about our conversion, about our baptism, is not what Bonhoeffer calls a cheap grace. One that fails to take into account the cost of the cross and the living sacrifice that we are to offer as disciples. There are baptized people in churches across America, in churches that teach baptism. There are baptized people all across America who are just that, baptized people, but not disciples. May God help us to make true disciples. If the resurrection of Jesus moved them to trust in a Messiah who was crucified and to go to their deaths themselves proclaiming this truth, then resurrection continues to move his people today. And it must move me, and it must move you. Let the good news move you to make disciples. Remember how the priests and elders of Jerusalem got the guards to spread this lie about the disciples? Or stealing the body? Money. And those guards took the money. And now, look at the end here, how Jesus motivates his disciples to carry out the Great Commission. Jesus, alive from the dead, never to die again, says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Again, meaningless. If he's dying never to live again, and says, "But I'm really with you." He's risen, and he will return to raise us and to rule eternally. And he's with us to the end of the age, and that is enough to move us. Let's go ahead and have our closing song. Let's stand and sing.